When Christ came into the world about 2,000 years ago, he was certainly in the world, but Christ was not of the world. And in the pathway of discipleship, we are instructed to be not of the world as we live here. Romans chapter 12, Paul begins this letter, or this chapter, by saying, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed, the renew of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. When Christ began to interact and mingle with the populace of that particular time or that day in which he lived, I find that he found those that practiced vanity. We read in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, how well did Isaiah prophesy of you? When he said, you honor me with your lips, you draw nigh to me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. We notice here that the people that day used their mouth and their lips to so-called honor the Lord, but the Lord looked down into the heart and he said, but in your heart, you're far from me. And he said, for in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now here the Lord makes it clear that you can call something worship, but it doesn't mean that God accepts it. You can call something worship, but it can be vain in the sight of God. The vain worship under consideration here, that was the fact that the leaders of the Jewish people that day were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now move over here to John chapter 4, of a conversation between the Lord and Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman. And the Lord tells that Samaritan woman, he says, the day is coming which they shall neither worship me in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. For the day is coming when the true worship of God must worship him, must worship God in spirit and also in truth. Now the Lord here says that there can be vain worship, but there can also be true worship. And to worship the Father, we must worship him in spirit and also in truth if it's going to be acceptable in the sight of God. Anything and everything that's referred to and called worship is not accepted in God's sight. Now, if I were talking to you today and you were to tell me, Brother Lawrence, you know, I would like to begin to worship God, but I've never seen anybody worship God. I've never been instructed how to worship God, and I believe I love the Lord, and I'd like to worship God. How do I go about worshiping God? Well, I could certainly say a few things to you, but I might just hand you the Bible. And so I want you to read the Scriptures. And I want you to read the New Testament in particular, because we live in New Testament days. And then I want to get back with you, and I want you to make some notes, and I want you to tell me, in studying the New Testament, how do you think that God would be pleased to in the manner in which to worship him? And I say that from the standpoint that that's exactly how we know how we're to worship God. We're to take the New Testament, and we're to study God's Word, because God has not left us in the dark. God has not left us in the dark as to how to worship him. We worship God in this very simple manner, in this very simple way, because we believe it's in keeping with the teachings of the New Testament. We have talented musicians in this congregation. It'd be no problem whatsoever to have a band on this stage. It'd be no problem whatsoever to have someone play a piano or an organ up here in the front. We have talented musicians, and we all know that. We've enjoyed them making music in a different type of setting. But in worship, in the house of God, is that acceptable? The answer to that is either yes or it's no. And so we believe the answer to that is no. We do not believe it's acceptable in God's sight, in the house of God, to bring instrumental music into the worship service. That's not just a preference. We believe it's a principle. We believe the Bible teaches clearly, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, neither he nor his apostles ever played any musical instruments. There's no record of musical instruments being used in the worship service of God in the New Testament. In fact, you have to go, when you look at it historically, you have to move forward 400 years before you find the first musical instrument, which was an organ introduced by the Catholics about 400 AD, as the first reference historically to any musical instruments being used in what people would call worship. Now, you should use that for an example. But the Lord said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now, I can go on with other things, but I just use that again for an example. I also find that the Lord ran into something that plagues all of us called ignorance. When the Lord was dealing with the Jewish people who had the oracles of God, we find this question asked by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much in every way, for unto them was committed the oracles of God. That is, the information that God delivered to his people in this world. He did it by the prophets. He did it by the writing of the Old Testament scriptures and giving of a manner and way of worship in the Old Testament. He said the Jews had advantage in every way. But when Jesus came here among the Jewish people, on five different occasions, the Lord asked the Jewish people in his audience this question. He said, have you never read? Have you never read? I look up here in Matthew chapter 12, and Christ is being criticized by those on that day because he and his disciples went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they plucked ears of corn, and they began to eat it because they were hungry. They criticized them for doing that. They thought they had violated the Sabbath. But Christ responded to them and saying, have you not read? They had the scriptures. Have you not read in the days of David, when he and his men were hungry, how they went into the temple of that day and they ate the shewbread that normally reserved only for the priest? In other words, this was not a regular thing, but it was a point of necessity, and it was acceptable in the sight of God. He said, if you'd read that, you wouldn't be criticizing us for that. I come over to Matthew chapter 19. And in the beginning of that chapter, we're going to find where the Lord tells those on that occasion, have you not read that in the beginning God created them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, shall cleave to his wife, and these twain, these two, shall become one flesh. He says, therefore, what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. He says, have you not read that? Right there in the book of Genesis. Start reading the Bible, and you can read it in about the first 15 minutes of your reading. Have you not read that? In the beginning, God created them male and female. He's talking about now the institution of marriage here. All right, he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, man's been trying to put the institution of marriage asunder ever since then. And it's a sad thing in our society today, in America today, that there's great efforts to abolish the institution of marriage as taught us in the Word of God. God instituted in the very beginning one man and one woman. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and these twain shall become one flesh. We have what the world calls alternative lifestyles that's being adapted and adopted by many so-called Christian organizations today. At one time was firm against these kind of things, but now have wilted and now are accepting and receiving and recognizing these things as if they, you know, are legitimate. But I can tell you here this morning, they're not legitimate. God's Word makes it very, very clear what's right and what's wrong, what's accepted, what is rejected in the eyes of God. It's an extremely sad thing, and we're being hit on from every direction. Most of the TV programming today is putting out there for people to see, you know, a lifestyle of families, you know, that's contrary to the traditional family. And they're showing that, these alternative lifestyles are now being accepted in society, which is true. But because they're being accepted in society does not mean they're being accepted in the eyes of the Lord. And so I'm expecting every parent here in Bethel Church and grandparent, take enough time to teach your children and your grandchildren that these things may be popular in the world, but they're despised and an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. That's what the Lord's dealing with here in Matthew chapter 19. All right, we come to chapter, much more can be said about that. We come to Matthew chapter 21. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is being praised by little children. And the Pharisees and them do not like that. And they're criticizing them for praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ replies to them saying, have you not read? And he's talking about Psalms 8, verse 2. Have you not read that the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? In other words, he's saying that passage of Scripture in Psalms 8, 2 is being fulfilled in your sight on this occasion right here. Have you not read that? If so, why are you criticizing these little children right here for praising me? All right, we come over to further on in that chapter, and the Lord says, have you not read? And this goes back to Psalms 118. Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner? This is the fourth time the Lord is asking, have they not read? The Lord Jesus Christ is that stone that was under consideration. He said, have you not read that? The stone which the builders, that's the religious leaders of that day, the Jewish religious leaders of that day, the stone which the builders have rejected is one of the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. He said, this is the fulfillment of that text in Psalms 118. Then we come up here to Matthew chapter 22, and you're going to find where the Sadducees have come to the Lord with a question of the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They give a hypothetical case here where a woman had seven husbands, and they want to know which husband is she going to have in the resurrection? Which one shall she be tied to in the resurrection? You know what the Lord said to them? He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Five times the Lord brought it to their attention that they were in error, didn't know the answer to some of these things, or they would not be responding the way they did had they been informed in the Word of God, had they read in God's Word. So the Lord ran into a great wall of ignorance among a people who had the oracles of God. And then I find where the Lord had to encounter the subject of pride. Oftentimes, he ran into this situation, especially among the Pharisees, illustrated in Luke chapter 18. The Lord gave this parable to those who trusted in themselves. All right, and this is the Pharisees who trusted in themselves. And he gives the example of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. He said, those who trust themselves and despised others. He ran to people that trust themselves and despised others. And primarily, this was the Pharisees. And so he gave this against them. He said, this Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. He said, I tithe, and I fast. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an idolater, I'm not an unjust man. But the other man, the publican, smote himself on the breast, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He said, this man went down his house justified rather than the other. And then the Lord concludes that with this statement. He says, he that's exalted shall be abased, but he that humble himself shall be exalted. In other words, the way up is down, the way down is up. Now the Lord taught that again over here in Luke chapter 14. He said, if you be bidden to a wedding feast, when you come to the wedding feast, do not go to the uppermost seats. And he said, lest the man who bid thee come along and tell thee to get up and give room to somebody else, and you then, with shame and embarrassment, have to go down to a lower seat. He said, when you come in, you take the lower seat. Then if he comes along and says, and you arise and come to the upper seat, you then can go to the upper seat. In other words, man by nature is a very proud individual, very proud creature. And he was having to deal with that among the Pharisees, but also among his own disciples. We look over, and he also concluded that again with the same statement. He is exalted shall be abased, but he that humble himself shall be exalted. And then we look at this statement over here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. When the disciples were asking a question among themselves, right after the Lord had told them he was going to be taken and be crucified, the question arises among the disciples, says, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord Jesus Christ took a little child and set him on his knee and said, except you become converted and become as this little child right here, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Pride is a serious problem. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18, Solomon said that pride goeth before destruction. In other words, you walking around with a proud look, then you're setting yourself up for a great fall. You're setting yourself up for great destruction. Now, the Lord had to encounter vainness or vanity. He had to encounter ignorance, and he had to encounter pride. If you take a look at the first letter of these words, vanity, ignorance, and pride, you got VIP. Now, a lot of people like to, you know, they have great thoughts about becoming a VIP sometime in life. You know, a very important person. A very important person. You go to a concert, you go to some big meeting, political rally, whatever, they usually have a section roped off up there for the VIPs. You get to be a VIP if you make a certain contribution. You get to be a VIP if you gain national recognition for some talent you might have on one thing or another. Lots of ways to become, a VIP. But I'd like to encourage you this morning to just kind of squash the idea of becoming a VIP, because by nature, we're already all VIPs. Every one of us are VIPs. We are vanity, we are ignorant, and we are proud people by human nature. Let's take a look at that subject of vanity just for a moment here. The word vanity is used in the Bible over 200 times. Must be kind of an important subject. Over 200 times it's used. When you study the book of Ecclesiastes, the main theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity. All right, Ecclesiastes has 12 chapters in it. That word vain or vanity or vanities is used 38 times in these 12 chapters. It's mentioned in every chapter except chapter 10. 11 of those 12 chapters, you find the word vanity, vanities, one of those two used in 11 of those 12 chapters. It is the main theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is written by a man by the name of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. All right, just a few things that most people know about Solomon. First of all, people know that Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man who ever walked upon the shores of time, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose wisdom personified. Solomon got his wisdom from God. Solomon prayed to the Lord for knowledge and wisdom, and God was pleased to give it to him. And then he said, because you did not ask for certain things like the life of your enemies and for riches and honor, he says, I'm going to actually give you that even though you didn't ask for it. But I'm going to give you wisdom like no man's ever had before you, and like wisdom no man will ever have after you. So we're talking about a man that is sharp. We're talking about a man of great wisdom. Solomon also is probably the wealthiest man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. He was known for his great wealth, but he was also known, beginning in chapter 11, 1 Kings, for his many wives, which was his downfall. So wisdom just within itself is not going to guarantee that you won't take a step sideways and begin a spiral downward turn like Solomon did. In the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters about all the positive things in his life. Chapter 11 is going to record his death. It's going to record the negative things in his life. And he violated one of the commands of God for a king. He was not to multiply silver and gold, not to multiply horses. He was not to multiply wives. Solomon began to do all of that, starting in 1 Kings chapter 11. His death recorded here in that chapter. Solomon was known for enjoyment of pleasures. Solomon writes three books. He writes the Song of Solomon. He writes Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Each one of these three books is certainly very distinct, very different, and very unique. A lot of other books in the Bible have similarities, but these three books stand by themselves apart from the other 66 books of the Bible from the standpoint, again, of their uniqueness. There's not another book in the Bible like Proverbs. Proverbs has 31 chapters and contains many sayings that are sayings of wisdom. And you got the Song of Solomon, which has 8 chapters. It's certainly a beautiful book written by Solomon, divine inspiration, a love story between a husband and a wife. That's a picture of the relationship between the Lord and Jesus Christ and his church. But now we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, totally different. Ecclesiastes is going to teach you the vanity of life apart from God. It's going to teach you that life apart from the Lord and Jesus Christ is empty. And let me just define the word vanity here. And there's several shades of meaning for this word, but the word basically means empty. It means meaningless. It means worthlessness. That's what the word means. And Solomon is going to use it 38 times in these 12 chapters here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I just want to read a few verses here to you. Verse 2, chapter 1, vanity, vanity, saith the preacher, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That just kind of summarizes this life, this world in which we're living here. Now, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, but he was not of the world. He set up his church in the world, but the church is not to be of the world. True disciples live in this world, but we're not to live of the world. We're to do the very best we can to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Solomon is going to give you his life experiences here and his writings in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says in verse 9, there's no new thing under the sun. Verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that's done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's take a look over here in chapter 2. He's going to say in verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Now, Solomon's a man who could have anything that money could buy. Again, he's probably the wealthiest man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. He's going to tell you in this 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes that what money can buy is not what's going to bring satisfaction. It's not what's going to bring great joy. In fact, over here in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 10, He says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. In other words, man is never satisfied. Somebody might say, well, you know, if I could just make that first million, I'd be satisfied. No, he'll just try to make the second million quicker than he did the first million. He's never satisfied with his condition. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. That's often the case with people that's got a great deal of material possessions out here in this world. They're so concerned about possible loss, about potential loss. They're so concerned about the stock market and one thing or another. And I'm not trying to minimize those type of things. But he's saying right here, he can't even sleep at night because he's worried about, you know, his financial status, his financial statement. But the sleep of a laboring man, he says that sleep is sweet. Whether he has little, whether he has much, it doesn't make any difference. Now, Solomon is going to teach us this lesson here. I want to spend just a moment on this. In Ecclesiastes chapter, well, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He's saying, I found no satisfaction in these things. I found no rest for my heart, no rest for my soul in the things of this world here. He says in verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Now notice what he said about it. And who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. As you know, I'm concerned about what I'm leaving. He says, I might leave it in the hands of somebody, might be a wise man, might be a fool, and I've labored all these years for these things here, and he might just squander it. He might just throw it away. And oftentimes that's exactly what takes place. That's exactly what happens. But then let's come down to verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I sought is from the hand of God. One of the great blessings of life is to be able to enjoy what God has blessed you with. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This earth here is an inheritance for God's people. It's an inheritance for those who understand the beauty of what God's done for them. I consider a sunrise and a sunset to be a thing of great beauty and a blessing in my life. I enjoy seeing the grass turn green and grow for the most part. If I didn't talk to somebody anymore in my yard, but anyway. You know, I like to see that the flowers bloom and the trees put forth the leaves in the springtime. I love to see the waves of the ocean roll in. I like to see the mountains that God has created. This earth is an inheritance for God's people. And I believe God's people can see something in the universe that the natural man cannot see. The natural man just rises every day, never giving thought that the rising of that sun is a blessing for another day. He doesn't give thought to that, just thinks all that just happens automatically. Well, it's happening because God in his providence and his power is keeping all things together, my friends. He's keeping everything together by the word of his power. And God, I believe, is pleased when you work hard and you labor and you sit down at the table with your family and enjoy the food that God has blessed you to have. You need to do that. It's a blessing from God. Notice what Solomon said. He says, from the hand of God. Verse 13 of chapter 3. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing should be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth that men should fear before him. There's a lot of wonderful things in these 12 chapters. Let's go back over here to chapter 7. We'll move to chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now that goes contrary to the natural man's thinking, doesn't it? A good name, he says, is better than precious ointment. A good name, that means a good reputation. That's why fathers usually tell their children, when you go off now, remember what your last name is. Because you're representing me. You're representing your family. And a good name is worth more than silver and gold. Now, the natural man doesn't seem to think that death would be better than day of one's birth, but Solomon says that it is. When death comes, it brings an end to sorrow. When death comes, it brings an end of affliction and pain and heartache. and sad farewells and temptations and sin and destruction and heartache of all kinds, my friends. I'm not looking for an early exit. Don't misunderstand me. But the Lord here, through Solomon, is telling us that the day of one's death is actually better than the day of one's birth. He says, better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For that's the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now, we come over to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 7. He says, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why should thou destroy thyself? That would have been a good text for the Pharisees. Verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? Now, this verse here tells you, as well as other verses in the Word of God, that you don't have a set time to die. You can leave this world early, my friends. Through foolishness and wickedness, you can leave this world earlier than you would have if you hadn't lived foolish and you hadn't lived wicked. That's exactly what the verse is saying here. You do not have a set time to depart this world here. Now, if you go back to Ecclesiastes, the opening verses, he'll teach you that there's a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. He does not say there's a set time to be born and a set time to die. There were a few arrivals in this world that were set. We're going to find that Isaac had a set time to be born into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ had a set time to be born in this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ had a set time to depart out of this world. But you didn't have a set time to be born in this world, nor a set time to leave this world. I don't know when I'm going to leave this world. If I thought I had a set time to leave this world, I wouldn't stop at the stop sign. I wouldn't stop at the red light. I wouldn't worry about 55 miles an hour. I wouldn't worry about the curve signs. I wouldn't have took admonition from my good dad when I left home telling me to be careful about all they say. I'd have ignored it because I knew I had a set time to leave this world and nothing could take me out any earlier. You say, Brother Lawrence, that sounds foolish. Thank you. I'm glad you got the point. The very idea. And yet you hear people all the time talking about, well, it's just fate. Had to be this way. Couldn't have been any other way. It could have been another way. It's not fate. God doesn't operate in that manner, in that way. Yes, God's a God of providence. He can intervene. He can override. He can overrule. He can prevent things. He can delay things. He can extend your life. We have many examples of that in the Word of God. And the Bible nowhere teaches the absolute predestination of all things or the predetermination of all things that happen here in this world. I want to move over here to chapter 11, chapter 12, for the instructions for the young folks. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says in verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. In other words, you need to be investing in the right way. Invest your time. Invest your efforts. You sow today, sowing the right things, you'll reap tomorrow. Cast your bread upon the waters. It'll come back to you down the road. Verse 5, and thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that's with child. He said, here's something even the doctors and scientists don't know anything about. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and even withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether both shall be alike good. He's saying every day in the morning you should be sowing that seed. Every day in the afternoon be sowing that seed. Don't withhold your hand just because of certain factors in life. Then we come to verse 9, and we're going to look at three R's here. This applies for everybody, but right now it's being applied primarily for those in their youth. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Now, the Bible teaches very clearly. We come over to the book of Galatians, for example, in chapter 6, and Paul says, be not deceived, God shall not be mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's true of any age. And everything that's sowed in this life will be reaped in this life. Every time we talk, we're sowing seed. Every time we have, you know, our actions are always something, whatever it is, it's like sowing seed. They are going to come up. But right here specifically is addressing the youth. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Nothing wrong with that. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes, but warning. But know that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove. R number 2, remove. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. In other words, remove sinful practices out of your life. Remove them out of there. For childhood and youth are vanity. One of the reasons vanity is because you're not going to retain your childhood and youth all the days of your life. There will come a time you will not be a child. There will come a time when you will not be in the category of being young. Now, you've heard me say this before. I want to repeat it again. The Bible has nothing about middle age. Nothing about middle age. It always speaks about being young or being old. David said, I once was young, now I'm old. Never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David did not say how old you were when you had to move from being young to old. So I guess every individual has to make that decision. But I think every once in a while somebody wakes up one morning and says, well, I'm 60 years old. Oh, I need to have a pain back here. I was doing okay, but I just realized I'm 60 years old. I've got a pain back here. I didn't know I had. In other words, you think you're supposed to act a certain way when you become 60. I love people that are 85 and act like they're 45. I don't like to be around people 45 acting like they're 85. I once was young, now I'm old, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or seen begging bread. The other morning we was getting ready to go somewhere, and it took us 15 to 20 minutes just to get all our stuff together in the car, which meant we had to have our medicine, our vitamins, and everything else. And I told Karen, I said, I'm getting tired of all this. I can't test doing any good anyway. I mean, how are you going to measure such things as that? Really, how do you measure such things? That I can tell you when I get on scales if I've gained weight, and I can tell you if I've lost weight. But taking all these vitamins and everything else, there's always another one to add, always another one to add. Well, I just heard the other day, Dr. Phil said add this, and Dr. Oz said add this. Dr. Oz knows everything. Isn't it amazing? We finally found a doctor that's an expert in everything in life. I'm not throwing off on Dr. Oz. I kind of like him myself. But I mean, how can you be an expert 5 days a week on the human body on everything? But apparently he is. You know, you need to take vitamin E, you need to take fish oil, you need to take this, need to take that. Well, anyway. Rejoice and remove. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. All right, we got three R's here, all directed to the youth. It says, rejoice, remove, and remember. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not. And as you continue reading this chapter here, you're going to have a symbolic and graphic description of what happens when the evil days come. The evil is not talking about wickedness, it's talking about pains and aches and everything else. I remember when all of a sudden I woke up one morning with pain here. It just showed up. I didn't invite it, just showed up. And then not long after that, pain showed up over here. And then pain back here. Then pain in my knees. That's the evil days. When I shall have no pleasure in them. I have no pleasure in taking several seconds to get out of my seat. My knees are getting pretty bad. They're bone on bone, and please pray for me concerning that. But anyway, they're the evil days. I need to remember my Creator in the days of my youth, when I can give him my best mind, my best body, my best energy, my best everything I've got. I want to give him the very best I've got. The devil will come along and try to entice you and cause you to delay things and cause you to procrastinate and say, well, serving the Lord's okay, but you got a lot of things you need to enjoy in life first. You can get about serving the Lord a little later on down life. That's the devil's language. That's the devil's talk. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. He's going to give you a graphic description. Then he's going to tell you something's going to happen. After that, we come down here to verse 6. He says, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. He's talking about this body breaking down. He's talking about the respiratory system, the circulatory system. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about all these things that are going to start breaking down with time. Breaking down with time. In the last verse of Proverbs chapter 31, which starts off in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman of price is far above rubies, you have a beautiful description here what a virtuous woman is all about. And a woman who's a virtuous woman, her children shall rise up and call her blessed. Her husband shall praise her in the gates. But lest you miss some of those points there, Solomon's going to conclude it down here in the last verse of Proverbs chapter 31. He's going to say, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman that fears the Lord is going to be praised regardless of her outward appearance. Because over time, we're just like the grass. The Bible describes a person like grass and the flower of the field. It grows up, it reaches a zenith, it reaches a peak here, and then it begins to wilt and it goes back down. You know, when somebody brings you flowers and roses and they maybe hadn't bloomed out and then they're pretty and they bloom out and they look so pretty and a few days later they begin to go down like this. He says exactly the way we are in life. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. It's vain because it doesn't last. Character does. She that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. There are certain things that you can do that's in vain, and certain things are not in vain. I want to come over here to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and start off when Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you." He said, "I declare to you the good news and glad tidings of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You received it, you stood in it, and he says it'll have a saving influence in your life if you keep it in memory." Now here's a text that ought to teach everybody here this morning that there's a gospel deliverance. There's a deliverance in the gospel, but it's only as good as you keep it in your mind and you keep it in memory. If this salvation was eternal right here, somebody could have it today and get Alzheimer's and lose it. But that's not the case. This here, we're talking about time salvation, gospel salvation. "Well, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, wherein you shall be saved, to keep in memory what I preached unto you." He says, "It will be delivered if you keep it in memory, or unless you have believed in vain." He says, you can believe in vain. You can believe the truth today, let it slip away from your mind. You rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for several years in your life and then take a side road and a departure, and all of a sudden it begins to just fade away in your mind, and all of a sudden you believed in vain. Is that going to do away the work of Christ? Obviously not. The work of Christ does not depend upon your memory. It doesn't depend upon your belief. He then is going to deal here in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with the false doctrine that there is no resurrection. He said, "If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? If Christ be not raised, then there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then your preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If this be true, that there is no resurrection, then all the preaching that's going on is all in vain." But I'm going to tell you, our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain, because there is going to be a resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from that tomb after 3 days and three nights and gives us the promise, my friends, that our bodies will do likewise. Then he comes over here to the very last verse of this chapter. He said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There may be times you feel like it is. But I'm telling you, if you're steadfast, if you're unmovable, if you're always abounding in the work of the Lord, as long as you keep the hope of the resurrection foremost in your mind and your heart, and you believe when you draw your dying breath, your soul and spirit's going to be with the Lord, and your body remain here to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life is motivated by that, and you're serving God based upon that, then your labor is not in vain. There's a lot of things that are in vain, but that's not one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "We therefore then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, there's a way that you can receive the grace of God in vain. And sometimes people, you know, have a big old question mark pop up in their mind when they read that. That's because you haven't understood that there's many applications of God's grace. There's that saving grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's that grace, my friends, that delivered you when Christ died for you on Calvary, that paid the sin debt, that removed the sin away from your life, that separated you from your iniquities, that delivered you by God, reconciling you and redeeming you and justifying you by his blood and by his grace, my friends, I'm telling you, that grace is not in vain. Not one whom Christ died for will miss heaven. All whom Christ died for and represented on Calvary will be in glory some sweet day. But we also need grace to worship him with. We need grace every single day. We need living grace and dying grace, as well as saving grace. When the Lord has shown you something and given you light and understanding, and you fail to exercise that, and you fail to go forward on that light, God will not give you more light. Why would God give you additional light if you're not using the light you got? If you don't use the light you got, God can take that light away. If he does, you receive the grace of God in vain. It takes the grace of God to be able to preach the gospel. It takes the grace of God to be able to sing hymns of adoration and praise unto his name that's acceptable in his sight. God has blessed you with the gospel kingdom. God, do not ever take the gospel lightly. Do not ever underestimate the power of the gospel, the benefits of the gospel. Never, never underappreciate the value of the gospel of the Son of God. When you do, you're going to start receiving it in vain, my friends. It's only because of God's grace that I'm here this morning. It's only because of God's grace you're sitting in that pew here today. God's grace, first of all, in born in you of the Spirit of God, but God's grace directing you and guiding you and opening up your mind and heart to the wonderful doctrines contained in this blessed word that teaches you you belong to God based upon God's will and not man's will. And I've seen people who rejoiced in that gospel for a while. They moved away from the old paths, got distracted and attracted by the world out here. Visit with them later. I can tell you of a man, just come to my mind right now, spent a number of years in the old Baptist church, was a deacon in the old Baptist church, got upset with the church, left the church, wound up going somewhere else and participating in another denomination. I think of another sister right now that grew up in the old Baptist church. Baptized, spent a number of years there. Her brother was a gospel preacher. She wound up leaving the church, wound up going somewhere else and singing in the choir and one thing and another. Began to embrace practices that she knew better early in her life. You know what she's doing? She's receiving the grace of God now in vain because God showed her better, she knew better. And now she's departed from the true and living God in that, to that degree and in that manner and that way. When I first joined the church and began to preach, there's a man over in the state of North Carolina. Him, his daughter, and his grandson attended church on a regular basis. His daughter would weep on the sound of the preaching of the gospel. He's the father, he's the grandfather, he never joined the church. He was never baptized. His daughter, never baptized. His grandson, never baptized. They attended regularly. They wept. I've seen the tears flow down out of their eyes, down their cheeks. I spent many hours with this man. Nobody could ever figure him out. A good man, a godly man, supporting the church with his body, supporting the church with his money, supported the church in every way. He was a regular. Everywhere you went, you saw him attending those services. He never joined. He'd been a member of a secret order. Some seem to feel like that even though he was not active in it, he was still receiving some type of insurance benefits or something. And some seem to think that he didn't want to give that up. The Bible teaches, my friends, that God's people need to do everything out in the open. That's why we do not recognize secret orders. I can give you a lot more information I'm going to give you right now. I'm just going to tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, now you're the light of this world. You were sometimes darkness, now you're the light of the world. Walk ye therefore as children of light. The Lord Jesus Christ never done anything in a corner, never anything behind closed doors. He always done everything out in the open. And so is the case with his church and his disciples. And maybe he didn't want to give it up. But my point about all that, I didn't mean to go on that detail, but the point about that is this. Here's a man who received the grace of God in vain. Oh, he was blessed with God's grace, all right, to see the truth, but he never followed up on it. He never received the joy of being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As I've told you before, there are at least three things in this life I thank Almighty God he's blessed me to do if I never do another thing. He's blessed me to read the Word of God from cover to cover, working on the 31st time. He's blessed me to be baptized in the water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's blessed me to sit down with the saints of God, my friends, and commune and take the unleavened bread and the wine and wash the saints' feet. Those are the three precious things in my life. Of course, my wife's right there with me. I do not want to receive the grace of God in vain. I thought we'd get to all three of these things this morning, but we're just going to conclude with the first one. The words of men are in vain. Ephesians 5, 6, Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words. You know what the context of that is? The verse before that says, because he said, I'd have you know, no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous person, nor or idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And today when you listen to talk show people and everything else, you're going to hear a lot of words as vain words that will influence you the wrong way if you pay attention to them. God's word is sure. God says no unclean person going to inherit the church kingdom. We're in the world. If you live like the world, then you will not have any blessings in the Lord's church and the Lord's kingdom. I want to conclude this morning by going over to Job chapter 11, verse 12, where Job said, for vain man would be wise, be born like a wild ass's colt. For vain man would be wise. That word vain there means foolish. For vain man would be wise, be born like a wild ass's colt. There's a number of things in the Bible that if you don't study what they are, you'll have no idea what they mean. For example, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, muzzle not the mouth of the ox, it treadeth out the corn. If you don't know the purpose of an ox in biblical days, you're not going to know what that means. And what it's meaning is the support of the gospel ministry financially. That's what it means. But here's an expression over here. If you don't study something about that ass, you're not going to know what he's talking about. For vain, man would be wise, be born like a wild ass's colt. All right, by nature. That animal is under consideration. We might call it a donkey. That animal is under consideration right here is headstrong and untamed. He said that's exactly the way man is born, headstrong and untamed. He's talking about the human nature, apart from God's grace, apart from God, our human nature is headstrong and it's not tamed. He said, well, Brother Lawrence, what else about that? Well, I'm going to tell you. There's a prophecy over here in Zechariah 9:9 about the Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. Why did he come riding in upon a horse? Horses were used for war. These animals I'm talking about was used to carry heavy loads, tools, and one thing and another. In fact, this animal is mentioned in the Word of God over 150 times. Two most important animals, three most important animals in the Old Testament day was the ass, the oxen, and the horse. The horse was used for war, but the oxen and the ass was used for laboring in the field. And by the way, I'll just pass this along. They both had their place, but the Bible commanded they never be yoked up together. It says, never plow an oxen and ass together because they're not the same animal. They have two different natures. You have chaos. That's why the Bible says that we're not to yoke ourselves up with unbelievers. A believer and an unbeliever yoked up together is like an ox and an ass trying to plow together. Doesn't work. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this in Matthew chapter 21. The Lord tells his disciples to go into the city, to a certain place. He says, you will see an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass tied up. And here's the expression that's so important here. Whereupon never man has ridden. In other words, he's not broke. Never man has been on the back of this donkey right here. Never, not one time. And when they come to you and they ask you why you're loosing that animal, you tell them the Lord hath need of him. So that's what they did. They went there and they found just where the Lord said. They unloosed this ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. They came to him and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "The Lord hath need of this." Now, here's one of these, I think, overlooked miracles in the Bible. If that's my animal and you telling me that, that's not going to fly with me unless something extra is taking place in my heart. The Lord, my friend, just intervenes right here. Somebody come to you, we just missed a day, said, "I want your car." And you say, "Why?" They said, "The Lord's got need of him. I don't think he'll give him the key." I'll have to have a little more evidence than that. The Lord hath need of him. They loosed him and they brought him back. And they said they set the Lord on him and he rode him right into Jerusalem. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of how the Lord overrides, intervenes the very nature of his creation. In this case, the ass, the colt, the foal, and ass, which is symbolic of your human nature. Before God's grace apprehended you, you're born like the wild ass's colt. Somebody said, "Brother Lawrence, you know, we'd probably have more people if we just give more recognition." The problem is, they don't like the recognition that we give. Who likes to be called a wild ass's colt? Who likes to be called a worm of the dust? Who likes to be called a flower of the field, the grass of the field? Well, that's exactly what the Bible calls every human being by human nature. We close with this statement over here in Psalms 39:5. He says, "Man, his best state is altogether vanity." Every man, his best state is altogether vanity. If he's altogether vanity in his best state, then please tell me what he would be in his worst state. But I'm going to tell you, thank God, when I view that picture of Christ riding in Jerusalem triumphantly as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, I thank God he does not ride in on a broken horse. He rides in on an untamed animal, an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, which is a picture of my human nature. And the only reason I'm here today and the reason you're here today is because there come a time in your experience that God broke your nature and now the divine nature overrides it and has brought you to the house of God.